observation and research over the years tells us of some all too common reactions to retirement from those who have particularly poured their hearts out for decades into a career, people we might call workaholics. These aren't people who merely have a good work ethic. Rather, it's those who have made their work, their company, their occupation, the focal point of their identities. That's what a workaholic would be defined as. Not someone who just merely works hard, but someone who, in essence, even puts work above all else. And then retirement comes. And there have been lots of studies, but also you've observed and seen these things over the year. And what takes place all too often at that point is a crisis of emotion, feelings, for instance, of unimportance, irrelevance. They've been taken from an environment where they feel very much needed and apart into a foreign new life. They're out of place, out of touch, lonely, not spending time with all those people that they have perhaps been with for years or decades, isolated, ostracized from the busyness, from the relevance. And at this point, it's easy for depression to set in. Again, these are measurable studies over the years, but perhaps you've seen them as well. For many, it seems as if the basis of their existence has vanished, has disappeared. And for some, there remains little perceived purpose for continued living. The mind can become convinced of this, and a downward spiral may occur even in health, even to the point of a quick death. This is observable and measurable among a certain type of person. And at the risk of categorizing or being judgmental about anyone in particular, Bear Bryant comes to mind. I'm from the state of Alabama, and I remember this well. Even as a young person, he coached his last game in December of 1982 and died 1 month later upon retirement. Yes, he had existing health conditions. That is true. But dying only 1 month after walking the sidelines actively for 4 hours in a college football game, that speaks volumes. But retiring workaholics, of course, are not the only ones who face these sorts of feelings. Many and most people, many and most of us at one time or another, perhaps have been susceptible to a crisis of identity, of worth, of feeling unimportant or overlooked or useless, maybe just a speck in the universe, just irrelevant. Nobody would even miss me if I was gone. That's a phrase we've heard before. It's perhaps even something that we've thought to ourselves. Apparently, even Old Testament prophets can feel this way. It's not just the rank and file. Even the Old Testament prophets could feel this way, because that's exactly where we find the prophet Elijah in this moment in our text in 1 Kings chapter 19. Prior to this point, as I read from the call to worship today, Elijah has been a part of this fantastic display of God's power on Mount Carmel, where Elijah faces down the 400 prophets of Baal. That's one against 400. And Elijah, God displays his power through Elijah there on the mountaintop, and the 400 prophets of Baal were killed in the end, and the people of Israel acknowledge the truth of the Lord, of who he is there on the mountaintop in unison. Surely at this point, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, that sweet lady, and the nation would worship and honor Yahweh, because he has revealed himself without a doubt. Let's read the text then and find out. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So Ahab was there, Jezebel was not. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So the king and queen are not, in fact, converted to the Lord's side. And Jezebel actually vows to hunt Elijah down and kill him. The text says Elijah was afraid. And I understand that feeling when a queen is trying to kill you. Or I could. I've never been hunted down by a queen, of course. And he runs. Notice, though, that he runs without God's direction. He runs without asking God what to do at this point. He flees far out into the wilderness. He leaves his servant behind and travels out into the desert. He comes to this point finally, staggering along by himself. He sits down under a tree. And there he asks God very clearly to end his life. At this point, Elijah is a broken man. He is played out. He has given up. He is tried in his mind to do God's will as a prophet. And if anyone should be a workaholic, it should be an Old Testament prophet, right? He has poured his life out trying to do God's will. in Israel. He has attempted to lead this wayward, idolatrous people of Israel back to the Lord, back to righteousness. And yet it seems the more he tries, the harder it gets. He has given his life to God, yet in his mind at this point, he has failed to accomplish the tasks that are set before him. He has failed miserably. He is in an identity crisis. It seems to him as well that he is all by himself. There are none left besides him that love the Lord. And even beyond that, that everyone is against him. That's how he feels. And so he has lost the will to live. And his request shows that very clearly in verse 4. Yet God answers him at this moment of crisis. And God responds to Elijah's request to die with a gentle no. Instead, he sends an angel to minister to Elijah with warm bread to eat and water to drink out in the midst of this barren land. And he sleeps. And he sleeps some more, and the angel awakens him again. It's like a hospital, almost. He's being tended to and ministered to gently. So part of God's answer to Elijah's request in this moment of crisis is to help him recover, both physically. He's been through a lot. It doesn't tell us on that whole day. So imagine this. There's a lot that isn't written in Scripture, right? Details. He spent a whole day there on the mountain. Just imagine the turmoil fighting these 400 prophets of Baal with prayer and the ceremony there. It doesn't say anything about him eating and drinking. He probably didn't. He was probably on that mountaintop all day and weary and fatigued from that. And then he runs. He runs 50, 60 miles fleeing. First, he runs like the bionic man because he's been empowered by the Lord. But he's weary. And so the Lord answers by giving him time to recover and ministering to him in this way. And then he gives him this new purpose, more purpose, another goal, 40 days travel to Mount Horeb. Now, there are several parallels for us to think about in this. Mount Horeb has another name. Mount Sinai. We know that because that's the place where Moses had long before received the law for the people. And it is a place where he had pleaded for their sins for 40 days. There's a 40-day parallel there. Moses had been on that mountain and prayed for the people of Israel for their sins. Remember what they'd done? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. And Moses had pled with the Lord for 40 days he was intervening. He was the mediator. He was intervening between the wrath of God and the people who deserved that wrath for 40 days in prayer there on the mountain, the same mountain. And here's Elijah traveling. And the sins of the Israelites were on his heart too. And so perhaps in this 40 days, he's praying for those people of Israel. Well, when he reaches the mountain, God asks him again what the problem is. What is the problem? And Elijah states that the problem in verse 10. I've been very jealous for the Lord. I've been faithful for the Lord, passionate for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, your law. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets by the sword. And I only am left. And now they're trying to kill me. Well, how does God answer this statement? Out on the mountainside, Elijah goes and he stands there and this great wind comes. It is so powerful, the mountain shakes and the rocks crack and break. Now, there's a mountain up in New Hampshire. I've never been there. I'd like to go there one day. It's called Mount Washington. I don't think it's particularly spectacular like the Rockies or anything, but Mount Washington is known for its wind. As a matter of fact, some of the highest wind speeds in the whole world have been recorded on Mount Washington in New Hampshire, 1934, It was recorded blowing 231 miles an hour. This is not a hurricane. It's actually faster than a hurricane. That's how windy it gets at Mount Washington. But even that wouldn't break the rocks. This wind broke the rocks of the mountain. Then there was a huge earthquake. And then there was a raging fire. All of these were produced by God. But the text indicates for us clearly it wasn't God. He wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Rather, His presence finally comes to Elijah in a low whisper. A small voice, still small voice. And the question has been asked before, why a little voice? Why a small voice for the God of the storm and the thunder and the earthquake? Not sure. Not sure, but we can speculate. Why? Perhaps all the noise that preceded, all the storm and the flash and the shaking, helped Elijah's heart to concentrate. And so that when the whisper came, he was attuned, he was ready for the signs and the voice. It helped him focus. Perhaps it was an object lesson in what's really important. To not get distracted by the sound and the fury of all that's going on around him, around us. It's not about the government. It's not about the economy. It's not about all those things at its heart. Or maybe to get the message across to Elijah. One long, long ago preacher put it this way: the most mighty forces are silent in nature. For example, gravitation is far more tremendous than volcanic activity. Gravity, we don't see it, smell it, or taste it, but it's mighty strong and it's everywhere. Much stronger than a volcano blowing up, for instance. The mighty things are the unseen things. The sound, though, and the intensity of even this tiny whisper from God is enough to make Elijah wrap his face in his cloak. The storm didn't do that, but God's tiny whisper did. The voice is more powerful, you see, than all these supernatural phenomena that went on before. And in that whisper, the Lord asked Elijah a question. What are you doing here? Now, God knew that answer, of course. He had sent him there. Remember, he sent him there to the mountain. God knows the answer. He knows our hearts better than we know them. He knows what we're doing every single day. He knows what our intentions are. And if he didn't, he would not be God. He knows. God knows the answer. But he wants Elijah to say what's on his mind so that he can then clearly answer back. God wants Elijah to know that he came to be there on that mountain, having endured all the experiences that he has, because it was God's will for him. It's that simple. The Lord is in control, no matter how good or how bad it may seem to us or to Elijah, and that's called sovereignty. The sovereignty of God, that the Lord is in control. This is not a random chaotic world or life that we simply react to. God is in control. Elijah had momentarily forgotten that. Even a prophet. If he can forget, so can we, right? God is in control, but Elijah had lost sight of that in his hardship. So God speaks, and he speaks as the all-knowing one to Elijah, and this is the message. He, the Lord, is going to punish Israel, and he's going to do so through the king of Syria, that is, through the neighbors, the hostile neighbors, through their own king, Jehu, who's going to succeed Ahab, and also through the next prophet, Elisha, who will succeed Elijah. God has not lost control of His people. He will punish them for their idolatry. And this is the message. Don't despair, Elijah. They're going to get what they deserve, and He will use Elijah as His messenger to carry out this process, to anoint kings, to anoint a prophet, to work out this sovereign plan. Don't despair, Elijah. I have not forgotten. I am working. But in the midst of all that punishment for these wayward people, God offers encouragement. And I hope you caught that as well there. Elijah, remember, he thinks he's alone. He thinks he's the only one left that loves the Lord. But God affirms that that is not the case. He comforts Elijah and says, Elijah, you've got good company. There's still 7,000 in this nation that have not bent the knee to Baal, that do love me. 7,000 kindred spirits, 7,000 people, many of whom no doubt Elijah had been responsible for showing the Lord to, even the couple days before on the mountain. Elijah had been faithful, and God had rewarded that faithfulness with people that came to him and were faithful to him. They were not alone in this pagan nation. They had company. Elijah had company. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in a pagan, hostile nation with a queen and king who hated him, he was not left alone. There was a remnant of the church. We worship, my friends, a very highly determined God. He is not a halfway God. He works. He has guaranteed to work through Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners in spite of Ahab and Jezebel in the world. They're still here, by the way. They just have different names and faces. In spite of the Babylonians that would come, in spite of the Romans, in spite of Islam or secularism or self-worship or communism or anything else, He is a determined God and He is working. And He does not leave us alone. There is no oppressive government. There is no persecution or prison or even execution that can keep the faithful from their reward in heaven through the Lord. There is nothing, not even our great enemy. There is nothing that can keep us from Him. He is a highly determined and effective God. And He has a plan. And He is working out that plan, not in reaction to our lives, but through our lives. I'll say that again. Not in reaction to our lives, but through our lives. He is working out His plan. And it is good. And here's a reminder. That plan does not stop because of sin. It is not halted because of sin. Not someone else's sin. Not even our own. His plan doesn't cease. It doesn't take a break because someone sinned against us or because we've sinned ourselves. God's plan is not rendered ineffective because of sinful people. The plan might change directions according to how we perceive it, but that's not in reality what's happening. Different directions were what Elijah was learning to cope with there on the mountain. Change of plan in his mind. He was coping. But that's always the way God has worked in our lives. His sovereign power is never thwarted in spite of a change in the situation as we perceive it. Joseph's brothers, they meant to harm him, right? They meant to sell him into slavery. What actually occurred? He saved the nation. That was God's plan. It wasn't how we would do it. It's not what we would want for ourselves. We don't want to be sold by our family into slavery, do we? It's not what Joseph wanted. But it saved the nation from starvation. It was God's way. Samson. He was captured. You remember the story of Samson? Maybe we should study Samson sometime. He was a character. He was a wild man. Remember him? He loved women and he loved doing things that that perturbed his parents, I think, too. He was captured and he was blinded as a result of his folly with Delilah, his sin. But it was God's method of bringing him, Samson, closer back to God, and also his method of wreaking punishment upon the Philistines. It was God's plan. Not the way we would draw it out, but it is the way he did. Chuck Colson is someone who I admired. He served, for those of you young people who might not have ever heard of him, Chuck Colson served as legal counsel for President Richard Nixon. And if you recall, there was a big scandal that President Nixon was involved in that we know of as Watergate. And Colson was involved in that. Chuck Colson was involved in that, and he faced arrest. And during that time when he was facing arrest and when his future was uncertain, a friend of his gave him a copy of a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And Colson read that book and he was converted. He became a Christian and then he pled guilty to his crimes and he served time in a federal prison. And again, not what we would plan for ourselves, is it? We don't desire to go to prison. At least the sane people among us don't desire to do that. One could rightly say then, because of his sins in the White House, that God used that to draw him into salvation. And that's the best thing of all for a person. Because of his sins, God drew him into salvation. But it didn't end there. As a result of his experience in prison, of his imprisonment, he went on to found an organization called Prison Fellowship, which was the largest organization of the world in its kind, a Christian organization which ministered to prisoners and to ex-convicts and to their families. That was a result of Chuck Colson's experience in prison, and he has been, consequently, I'm sure, instrumental in the salvation of thousands of people that otherwise would not know the Lord. This was God's path for him. Elijah was not the first of God's broken servants, nor will he be the last. Truth be known, at one point or another, sometimes at many points, everyone who follows Christ winds up feeling like this in some form or fashion, helpless, discouraged, used up, facing the mountain that they just can't climb. Questioning purpose and worth, questioning the meaning of it all. Anyone that follows Christ in some form or fashion at some point in time can come here, just where Elijah was. Sitting under the tree, asking the Lord to take his life. Reminder then, reminder to all of us. If you're in Christ, it does not mean defeat. It never does. We are guaranteed the victory. We talked about it. We confessed it together earlier, that time when there's no need for this anymore. No need for the preaching of the word in the sacraments, because we'll be living it together in heaven. There'll be no tears, no unpleasantness, no yearning, no heartache, no pain, no fragile youth, no decrepit aging, nothing but joy. That victory is ours if we believe in Christ. It does often mean a different direction for us. many different directions in our lives, different challenges, different opportunities, a lot of about faces. Yet at the end of the road, it's that same glory all along. It's that same promise. It's guaranteed. So God encourages us, even as He did this prophet of old, to keep our eyes and our heart on Him, to not despair. He is sovereign. He is good. He will not fail. He will not forget us. Our basis for existence is solid rock. Our reason for living is excellent. So keep your chin up. Or spiritually speaking, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Proverbs 4:27. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Acts 11:23. Do not fear, He says. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 43:1. Amen. Let's pray.